Let's turn together again to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. This chapter records the parting of the Red Sea, a remarkable story, a story which is, first and foremost, a revelation of the character and power of God. And that's true, of course, for the whole Exodus drama that it is part of. Now, we've already outlined the story, and we began last week to unpack some of its theology. So I would like to pick up this morning where we left off with no more review than reading the last few paragraphs of Moses' account. Those of you who were unable to join us last week or who are listening in on sermon audio, you might find it useful to hear last week's sermon. This morning I just want to reread the last couple paragraphs and then move on in our theology lesson here. Exodus chapter 14, let's just read verses 21 to 31 this morning. The Bible records, Moses records, that Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels, so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. This is, to begin with, a great story, but it is a story which is theological. It tells us something about the character and power of God. It reveals to us, as we said last week, that he's got the whole world in his hands, the Red Sea included. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He maneuvered Pharaoh as he pleased. And the winds and the waves are in the hands of the Lord. And the Lord's people are in the hands of the Lord. This morning, let's pick up with that second observation that the winds and the waves are in the hands of the Lord. No honest reading of this text can dodge the claim of a miracle here. The parting of the Red Sea is miraculous. The several attempts have been made to preserve the basic story without admitting a miracle, and all of those attempts have failed because all of the naturalistic explanations that have been proposed cannot account for the walls of water, the dry ground, and the perfect timing. There is another theory that says the Israelites sloshed through a marsh with water no more than several inches deep. In which case, it is astonishing that Pharaoh's army drowned in it. That's not a good explanation either. No, really, your options are here either to call Moses a liar or accept a miracle with a message. If this really happened, and it did, then it's a miracle. And God doesn't do miracles like magic shows. He does miracles to present a message, to proclaim a truth. And one of the messages here is that the winds and the waves are, in fact, in the hands of the Lord. Now, as it happens, the winds and the waves are always in the hands of the Lord. What happened miraculously on that day is happening providentially every day. when Job demanded an interview with God, he got a little more than he bargained for. One of the things that the Lord said to Job was this. The Lord said to Job, "By the breath of God, ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen fast. He loads the thick cloud with moisture. The clouds scatter his lightning. They turn around and around by his guidance to accomplish all that he commands them on the face of the habitable world. Whether for correction or for his land or for love, he causes it to happen. Hear this, O Job. Stop and consider the wondrous works of God." That's from Job chapter 37. The psalmist also speaks repeatedly of God's directing the forces of nature. One of the psalms says, "He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. He sends out his word and melts them. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow." Now, God is not always acting miraculously. He is often acting through the laws of nature that he has imposed upon the created world. He is often acting through cause and effect, but he is acting. He is always, he has always got the winds and the waves in his hands. And the significance of the miracle here in Exodus 14 is that it reminds us of this fact. It confirms that fact. It demonstrates that fact. It demonstrates what we already know, but which we often forget and sometimes even doubt. He has the winds and the waves in his hands. Knowing this truth and knowing this story, the evangelist Mark records that Jesus once stilled a storm, that Jesus once demonstrated his mastery over the winds and the waves. And the implication for Mark, and the implication he hopes his readers will pick up, is that Jesus is this Lord in Exodus 14, that Jesus is Yahweh incarnate. The disciples certainly made that connection. When Mark records the story, he records that the disciples are in a boat out on the Sea of Galilee when a great storm comes up. And because they're in a boat on the Sea of Galilee, the storm makes them afraid. They're afraid they're going to be capsized and drowned. They wake Jesus, who was so calm he's actually taking a nap in the boat. They wake Jesus, and Jesus simply commands, "Peace, be still." And the storm ceased. And Mark records that after he calmed the storm, they were still afraid. They were not so much relieved as astonished. He calmed the storm, and in fear and amazement, they say, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Well, they knew their Bibles. They knew the Torah. They knew Exodus 14. They know that this is the power of God to have the winds and the waves in your hands. Jesus is the Yahweh of Exodus 14, and Yahweh has the winds and the waves in his hands. The story also reveals to us that the Lord's people are in the hands of the Lord. The Lord's people are in his hands. Now, what we usually mean when we say something like that is that the Lord protects his people. And that is certainly demonstrated here. Certainly the Lord protected his people by parting the Red Sea and giving them a way of escape from Pharaoh. But there's more that I would like to point out. The Lord leads his people. He has his people in his hand. He takes them by the hand and he leads them. He leads, he guides, he directs, and he chooses the best route for his people. It's worth asking why the Israelites are at the Red Sea in the first place. And it's not because Pharaoh had outsmarted them. It is not because they were lost. It is because the Lord himself had led them there. Now, we've seen this, but we kind of passed over it. And I want to go back to chapter 13. And show you what I mean here. Chapter 13, verses 17 and 18. So we're rewinding a little bit. They've just come out of Egypt. And the Bible says in Exodus 13, 17, that it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines. That's the coastal route. He did not lead them along the bend of the Mediterranean, which was the way of the Philistines. It would have led them up against another power, the Philistines. He did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. Now there's a great irony here, because the Lord says we're not going to go by way of the Philistines, because the people may see the armies of the Philistines may oppose them, the people may get discouraged and decide they'd be better off as slaves in Egypt. That is very ironic, because at the end of verse 18 we read that the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks. That's military language. In fact, another English translation translates that phrase, equipped for battle. Do you hear the irony in that? The Lord says, I don't want them to go that way because of war. And then he leads them equipped for battle. Okay, what's going on here? Well, the Lord has multiple purposes for this change of direction. One is that he wants to destroy Pharaoh, and the Philistines can wait, okay? But he also is leading his people. He is doing what is best for them. It is as if the Lord said to himself, no, I don't want them to face that impossible situation. I want them to face this other impossible situation. I mean, if God could deliver them from Pharaoh and part the Red Sea, then certainly he could have given them victory over the Philistines, right? But that's not what he does. He says, oh, I don't want them to have to fight the Philistines. That might discourage them. Nope, I'm going to send them another way. I'm going to have them face a different army, and I'm going to add an extra problem to it, the parting of the Red Sea. This is the Lord's leadership. His taking his people on what he knows to be the best route. It may not be geographically right. It may not be militarily right, but it is what they need. And the Lord knows it. And it is after that there is another strange U-turn that we observed last week. So he doesn't take the road you would think they would take. He takes them down. And having taken them down, he then has them do a U-turn and backtrack somewhat. Some of you know that one of my honorific titles is Master of the U-turn. I have earned that name in our family because of my ability to read half a sign or to miss my exit a lot. I do that a lot. So I am known affectionately in the Olson household as Master of the U-turn. If you can think of a reverent version of that, I'd like to know it. It doesn't seem right to apply that title to the Lord. And yet, he does often have his children take U-turns. And it's not like me, because it's a mistake. It's because he has a purpose. If you can think of a reverent version of the title Master of the U-turn, let me know, because God's sovereignty extends even to the seemingly aimless, but not really aimless, twists and turns in our lives. And that's good to know, that he is a God who takes strange routes for our good. He is a God who orders U-turns for our good. He really does lead his people. In this story, we see how the Lord has his people in his hands, and that means, among other things, that he protects them and that he leads them. It also means that the Lord claims ownership of and a relationship with his people. The Lord claims ownership of and relationship with his people. That is part of the meaning of this Red Sea event. The Bible says that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, so that must include Egypt. But Israel belongs to the Lord in a special way. Yes, the whole earth belongs to him, But to say that the Lord's people are in his hands is to describe something a bit different. He has an absolute right to the children of Israel and their service, but that absolute right is bound up in an intimate care for them. The Lord had already publicly laid claim to his people by saying to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And the Lord graphically illustrated his claim in the distinction between Egyptian and Israelite in the plagues. Remember how some of the plagues affected Egypt and did not affect Israel. When the Egyptians had darkness, the Israelites had light. That illustrated that they really are his, they belong to him. Well, in the parting of the Red Sea, I believe he's making another public display of his claim. It is an act of deliverance, yes. It is an act of judgment on Pharaoh, yes. But it is also an act that puts a visible, definable, and even geographical line, a border, between Israel's old life and Israel's new life. By parting the Red Sea and putting them on the other side of it and then bringing it back together, there is a very clear line between the old life and the new life. There's a very clear line between enemy territory, Pharaoh's realm, and a new territory where Yahweh rules. The Lord puts a claim on his people by this act. The Red Sea story is a great story. The Red Sea story must lead to some Red Sea theology. And I believe that we see that very plainly if we just pause and consider what God is doing here. What is the theology of the Red Sea? It's the theology that tells us he's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the heart of the king in his hands, where he leads Pharaoh around by the nose, as it were. I mean, Pharaoh goes willingly. Pharaoh thinks he's in charge, but really the Lord is directing him in the way that the Lord can magnify himself and destroy Pharaoh. He's got the heart of the king in his hands. He's got the winds and the waves in his hands. The very elements of nature do what he bids, and he has his people in his hands. A people that he protects, a people that he leads, and a people that he claims. In this public display of power, he is also publicly saying, "You are mine." The Red Sea story must lead to Red Sea theology, and Red Sea theology must lead to Red Sea application. Application to you and me. Why? Well, because Peter and Paul call us Gentile Christians the people of God as well. We are not Israel. Israel is not the church, but we are the people of God. And so in this display of how God relates to his people, there are truths for us because we are called the people of God, us Gentiles. We must make some application to ourselves here because we are the people of God and because the Bible explicitly says that these events, Old Testament events, were written for our learning. Romans chapter 15, verse 4 says that. So it's not enough to read the story. We've got to see the theology in it. It is a self-revelation of God. And it's not enough even to state that theology. We then must make application because these things were written for us. Let me draw a couple of applications. Christians are neither lost orphans nor free agents. The Israelites were not lost orphans, just wandering around trying to make sense of their own lives, nor were they free agents. And we can say the same thing about Christians, about New Covenant believers. We are neither lost orphans nor are we free agents. We have neither been left to our own devices, nor have we been reduced to dependence on our own resources. Brothers and sisters, you are not lost orphans. It might feel like it on some really bad days. It might feel like it when life doesn't make sense or you don't know where you're headed tomorrow. But in fact, you are not lost orphans. Now, God has not given you a pillar of cloud by day or a pillar of fire by night. And I want to remind you that the New Testament letters do not tell you to seek turn-by-turn driving instructions by the audible voice of God. Moses had that, and we don't. But you have just as much right as the Israelites to expect your God to lead you. He will do it differently than he did then, but he will do it, and you have a right to expect that. Of course, you are responsible to do right. You are responsible to learn wisdom. You are responsible to heed good counsel and to try to make wise decisions. But in the final analysis, it is God's sovereign care which directs the path of your life. Yes, we are responsible, and that's necessary, and I'll preach on that another time. We are responsible. I'm not letting us off the hook for being wise and for learning. But I do want us to understand that ultimately, God is not detached from us. He is not distant from us, just watching us make our right turns and wrong turns in the maze of life. No, he is guiding us. You are not lost orphans. You are also not free agents at liberty to please yourselves. The Israelites were not liberated from Pharaoh so they could serve themselves. They were liberated from Pharaoh so they could serve the Lord. And you have not been liberated from sin to serve yourselves. You've been liberated from sin to serve God. You're not free agents who can set your own agendas, demand your own salaries, set your own terms. Now, none of us have walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. But if you have gone down into the waters of baptism, you have testified to the world that you are dead to an old life. And if you have been raised up out of the waters of baptism, you have testified to the world that you have a new life in which you intend to follow Christ. So no, you haven't gone into the Red Sea and come out of the Red Sea like the Israelites. But if you've been baptized, and it is the normal pattern for believers to be baptized, if you have been baptized, you have gone down into water to say, I am crucified with Christ. I am dead and buried to sin. And when you were brought up out of the water, you said to the world, I have a new life and I intend to follow Christ. You are not free agents any more than the Israelites were. You are not lost orphans. You are also not free agents. Our God, he's got the whole world in his hands. And in a special way, he has his people in his hands. That's not squishy sentiment. That's a powerful truth. And one that demands serious commitment. May the Lord give us grace to examine our lives regularly and see if we are living in light of these truths, if we are making the application to our Monday morning decisions and our Saturday leisure and our Wednesday afternoon work. May the Lord grant us humility to confess where we have lived like free agents. May he grant us comfort and the assurance of pardon when we acknowledge that we have sometimes behaved like free agents. And may he give us courage, strength, confidence, knowing that we are not lost orphans either. He's got us in his hands.